That's great. So, just curious, I've heard that there's several of you that have been coming to Gilead Friends maybe the last few weeks, or maybe this is your first week. Anybody else the first week besides me? Oh, good, good. We're not alone. It's great to have you here. Well, this morning, tell you what, it's been a kind of a roller coaster emotional ride for both my wife and I as we've considered what God's doing in your midst and especially in our hearts. And Gilead Friends is not completely unfamiliar to us, as we mentioned, as Harvey mentioned a while ago. Back in 1994, I served alongside of Randy Heckert and his wife Kathy. They were for us a great, tell you what, they saved our ministry souls as we came out of a wounded experience. And we often hearken back to those days as our healing days, as God ministered greatly. And you can understand how that would happen because you have an amazing area superintendent. And we love them deeply, and I know that you all do too. I was actually fine this morning until he walked in. And then I got kind of emotional, not nervous, just deeply thankful. And so we love them a lot. Well, a few weeks ago, Randy called us and presented this opportunity for us to consider Gilead Friends as a possibility. And after considering it, my wife and I sensed that the Spirit was leading us to at least begin a conversation and seeing what God has for us and for you as a church. We spent time in a phone interview with Harvey and Todd and Brad and Lauren and Phil, and learning the story of your church and what God has been doing to bring you to where you are today. And I know you've been on quite a journey. I don't sense in the midst of the struggle, however, that it has been wasted. God does not waste the experiences of our lives. And your leadership has been asking some hard questions of themselves and hard questions of the congregation. Who are we? Why are we here? What does God want for us? And I've heard in the conversation, and I've sensed as they have prayed along with me, that these are great men of integrity and intentional refocusing on the ministry and vision of the church for this particular time, what God is doing here in the seat of Morrow County. I don't know if their work hunting for a senior pastor is done. I don't know the answer to that question today. But I do know that these are men that are deeply committed to Christ and his local church, Gilead Friends. And if you've not thanked them, I hope maybe now you take the opportunity to say thanks to these men who serve you so well. Would you do that along with me? Yeah, that's great. Well, one of the interview questions that they asked, which I thought was a great question and probably one I've not really been asked most directly before, was this: Dean, how would you define the gospel? You want to guess who asked that question? Thank you, Todd. Well, I thought to provide a fuller response to this question this morning, I'd like to spend our time together exploring that, setting my response in the context of a specific scripture passage and what I sense God doing here at the church. The Holy Spirit, through the leadership, is intentionally redirecting the focus of this church to the simple gospel of Jesus. So I want to address that theme today and encourage you to continue to pursue Jesus and his love for you and love him more fully as a church. But before we do, I want to pray and ask that the Spirit would lead us this morning in our discussion of his word. So let's pray together. Father, I am grateful today for the privilege of standing here to share from your word. In some sense, while sharing from your word is not an artificial experience for the folks here, it can be a little artificial as I kind of have evaluative hat on, and I pray you'll help us just to take that off today. And you would open our hearts to the realities of the truth of your love for us. And I pray, God, that your Spirit would have his way in our minds and our hearts, because we don't want to be simply informed with more stuff and truth. We want to be transformed by the gospel. And the only way that happens is we yield ourselves to the work of the Spirit in us. And so I pray today for all of us. Help us as we search our hearts. We want to love you more. We want to be a people that respond more fervently and actively as disciples that follow Jesus and are known by the way we love him. So help us today as we sit around your word. And we pray this in the name of Christ, who is our King. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, or your device, whatever's, if you're, I think Harvey Jr., you have to have a real Bible because your iPad is dead, right? That's what I learned earlier this morning. Colossians 1, 1 through 8 will be our passage this morning. Before I read it, I just want to provide a little introduction, if I can. There was a time when letter writing was a way of communicating information back and forth from community to community. But today, we receive information so quickly and so freely that this art of letter writing and the joy of receiving a letter or any kind of really personal mail is virtually gone. But this was not the case in the days of the early church. When a letter was received, it was often a community event. And one such letter was written to the church at Colossae. And this one was from the Apostle Paul. This had to be a big deal. Did the word get out that a letter from their church father had somehow arrived? If so, I'm guessing it was probably a high attendance Sunday. Imagine as they arrived in their little church gathering and they settled in, and Archippus, Philemon's father from later on in the New Testament, was likely the pastor of this little church. And he stood and he opened this piece of parchment. I wonder if this gathering of people was even aware that Epaphras, a convert of Paul earlier, had planted their church. And he had traveled all the way to Rome to find Paul and Timothy imprisoned. And Epaphras was giving them a report about the little church. It appears from this report from Epaphras that there are heresies threatening the church. There were false teachers at Colossae who devalued the person and the work of Jesus by promoting these secret rituals and festivals, even the worship of angels, as a means to relationship with God. They were contaminating the church with a Jesus plus gospel. But this was not the pure gospel that Paul had given to Epaphras and Epaphras passing on to the church. You see, the message of the true gospel is who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. It was at risk. Not only would this weaken their faith, but it would thwart the mission of God. Paul's letter serves as an encouragement to them, and I hope for us today, to stand true to the gospel, to remain firm in the simple gospel of Jesus. We might summarize Paul's letter to the Colossians like this. Colossians' theme is, it is the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone, that are able to offer salvation and fullness of life. Jesus only. Amen? And so he begins this letter to the Colossians, and he writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed the whole world is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. We learn right away that the foundations of their faith seem to be intact. You see in verse 2, what does Paul call them? Faithful brothers and sisters. He's learned that they've remained faithful to the gospel, even as the gospel truth has been threatened among them. In verses 3 through 8, which interestingly enough, you maybe caught it the way I read it, it's one long Greek sentence. Paul's pretty famous for that. But he continues his greeting by affirming their fruitfulness and their faithful adherence to the gospel. He rehearses, even in his salutation and with us, what they first heard and what they first learned. If they're going to fend off the enemy, and more importantly, if they're going to be ambassadors, true ambassadors of the gospel must remain pure. And so in this opening salutation, Paul rehearses with them and with us this morning three realities of the gospel. Paul reminds them of three things: the simple truth of the gospel, the nature of the gospel, and the power to live the gospel. So with those three points, let's dig in. So what is the simple truth of the gospel as Paul presents it? Paul writes of three facets, and we find the first two in verse 4. He says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ and your love, and or of the love that you have for all the saints." So we begin with faith and love. Well, these are hardly new words for us, are they? In fact, they're so familiar that we've probably become a bit numb to what they really mean. But they're not words that are exclusive to the church, and that might add to their numbness. We often speak about having faith in someone or something. Or we love. You know, love is a many splendid thing. Love will keep us together. But love and faith are not just simply expression, simply feelings. They are expressions. Let me explain. They require an object. They require someone or something to express it to. We love someone. We have faith in something. They're not simply feelings, but they're expressions. And so the first simple truth of the gospel is faith in Christ. Faith is often partnered with the word trust, and I've attempted a bit of a definition for us this morning to help us move forward. It is a confident belief plus active loyalty in someone or something that does not rest on logical proof or material evidence. Easier to remember just for us this morning, a confident belief plus an active loyalty. It's more than just belief. Paul says he has heard of their faith in Christ. You know, I think it must have made Paul's soul leap when he heard his own words coming back to him. Epaphras has faithfully passed on this good news to the church. And Paul taught the same thing to the church in Rome. See if this doesn't summarize the same faith he taught the church in Colossae. "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege, where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's story. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we've been made right with God, been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still sinners, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ, he has made us friends with God." You can explore this a bit further if you want to take down these scripture passages. It is faith in on Jesus, Acts 4:11. He is the solid rock. He is the sure foundation. It is faith through Jesus, John 14:6. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. It is faith in Jesus' completed work, Colossians 2:10. It is not anything. It is not anything we bring to the table or can do. It is not Jesus and I attend church regularly, or it is Jesus and I give a little, or I give a lot. It is not Jesus and, oh, I help the poor. It is not Jesus and I have great devotions each day. It is not Jesus if I obey all the laws of Scripture. It is full, headlong faith into Christ and Him alone. All these other things are things I do because I love Him. Not so that He'll love me. Paul is saying here and throughout the book of Colossians that Jesus is supreme. He is sufficient. He is complete. Nothing can be added. It is not Jesus plus, it's Jesus only. Colossians 3:2, and in Him, you have been made complete. Our salvation in Jesus is completely done. Some of you know other verses, like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You want to say it with me? For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So no one can boast. It is in Him and Him alone. If you get nothing else today, get that. There's nothing that you can or need to add to this gift that is offered through Christ, our resurrected, victorious Lord, more than just simply trusting in Him because He is completely sufficient. There's nothing we can add. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul to the fountain I fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. You know, there's one other observation I want to make about faith in Christ, and it goes back to this definition of active loyalty. Let me ask you, do you think it is possible to have a private faith? Oh, I have faith in Jesus. It's just a private faith. Just me and Him. Our culture's increasing personal independence, our personal relationship with Jesus, if we're not careful, can move us to this dangerous realm of an isolated private faith. Don't get me wrong, I believe our faith in Jesus is personal, but it is anything. It is anything but private. Do you think Paul was responding to the private faith of the Colossian church? How else would he have heard? I ask the same question of us. If our faith is private, what is there to report about our King? Well, the second simple truth of the gospel this morning that Paul provides for us is the demonstration of the Colossian church, their love for all the saints. The English language complicates our understanding of love because we only get one word for it. Depending on the context, the tone of voice that we share. You know, if I say, I love my wife, and I love ice cream, we all need to understand that those are two different kinds of love. Yes? Well, she does. She understands. Otherwise, we get ourselves in some trouble. Well, in Greek, we don't have quite that difficulty. There are multiple words, and you probably know at least three of them, three common words. The first one is eros, which is a sexual, passionate love. And then we have phileo, which is a brotherly love that we share among family, among church family. But Paul uses this next word, and it is the word agape. Agape love, which is a sacrificial love. It is the noblest word for love in the Greek language. It's not kindled by merit or worth. It delights in giving. It's the love that a mother has when she holds for the very first time this newborn creation. She delights in giving. Unmerited love for that little one. This is the kind of love that the Father expresses to us. Unmerited. Undeserving, yet He loves. This is indiscriminate love. I love that. It's expressed to all the saints. We find Jesus instructing the disciples about this kind of love in John 13. He says, "So now I am giving you a new command. Agape one another. Love one another indiscriminately. Just as I have loved you, you should love one another. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." This week, I had a couple come into my office. They made an appointment to see me. It's one of those appointments you're going, oh, and you kind of stew about it all week because you don't know what they want to talk about. I think I knew what they wanted to talk about. Sure enough, cutting through any warm-up conversation that you like to have, like, how about the weather out there? You know, you try to do those things. Well, he began in his Hungarian accent, "Dean, we are very, very disappointed in you." They proceeded to tell how much I'd hurt them for not agreeing to perform a vowel renewal for a dying sister that was in town. I know you think I'm horrible, too. But for a number of what I thought to be legitimate reasons, I just simply was not able to do what they asked. But I didn't go there. I just let them share their hurt. Because I obviously had hurt them, and I regretted that deeply. When they were done, I acknowledged their disappointment, and I profusely apologized. I didn't try to explain anything. I just said, I'm so sorry that I hurt you. That's the last thing in the world that I wanted to do. And I would like to ask for your forgiveness. Very sweetly and very quickly, I might add, "Why, of course we forgive you. We just didn't want to get bitter about it. So we came right away." And then she said, isn't that what people do when they love one another? Oh, sermon illustration. Right? Isn't that what we do? At this point, it didn't really matter whether their request was unreasonable or I was right or they were wrong. They got the loving one another thing. Some of you might recall Cary Newhoff's observation in his book, Lasting Impact. He writes, "You can make a legitimate argument that one of the reasons behind the explosive growth of the first century church was because of the way they loved each other and the world." It doesn't seem all that hard. Explosive growth. Love one another. Explosive growth. It's incredible. Well, our harmony, or in harmony with our faith in Christ, this agape love is not a private venture. I can't secretly love you. I can't just say, "Oh, I love you," and walk away. Because like faith, it takes action. Agape love delights in giving forgiveness. It desires and acts out good. You know, we may get our hands dirty and our feelings hurt, but it's something that can be witnessed. It's something worth reporting. It is proof to the world that we are followers of Christ. And isn't this what people do when they love each other? The third simple truth of the gospel is Paul's word, hope. Because of the hope set up for you in heaven. Now, this isn't, I hope the Cubs win the World Series, or I hope I get an A, or I hope I graduate, or I hope she likes me. These are feelings of wanting something to happen, but there's no certainty. It's just wishful thinking. Biblical hope, we need to understand that biblical hope refers to something certain. It's not necessarily the feeling of hope, but the reality or the content of our hope. To the thing that is hoped for, there's longing, but there's also certainty. There's longing, but it's not empty. It's already in place. It reminds me of when our boys were very, very small, and we would plan and get ready for a trip, maybe to Grandma's house, or the boys were trying to figure out when Daddy's going to come home from a trip. And so Cass would help the boys make these construction paper chains. You ever done those? Little chains. And so depending on the number of days that we were gone, or we were headed out, so maybe it was 2 weeks, so there's 14. So each day they would tear off a chain, tear off a link, and tear off a link until finally hope was realized. It was a certainty. We were going to Grandma's. It wasn't an empty longing. They knew it was going to come. They just didn't know when. And the chain was helpful. They had a confident expectation, and the big day finally came. It's a familiar theme for Paul. He writes in Romans 5:2, which we read just earlier, through him, that is Jesus, we have also obtained by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The writer of Hebrews, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And Peter wrote in his first letter, God caused us to be born into a living hope. It's not empty. It's certain. It's not seen, but it is present. So this is the simple truth of the gospel. To be clear, the gospel is not some program that we set up. It is a person with whom we now have life. It is Jesus. It is faith in Him alone. It is expressed in our love for others because of the hope that is certain. Seems like we complicate it, don't we? Well, Paul goes on, and I'll move through this section a bit more quickly. Paul goes on in verse 6, and he rehearses what I'm just going to call the nature of the gospel. This isn't comprehensive by any sense, but let me highlight three. In verse 6, the word of truth, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, and it is bearing fruit, and it is increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it, came to you. I'll throw out a theological word. You may have heard it before. It's the word incarnational. Incarnational. It's a theological term that is seen fully in the name Emmanuel. We often hear that word at Advent and Christmas. Emmanuel, which simply means what? God with us. That's the picture of the incarnation. It's a basic tenet of our faith is that God became man in the person of Jesus. And Jesus models for us this incarnational love of the gospel. He came to us. Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to turn this profound theological truth into some sort of ministry method. I'm not looking at that at all. At the heart of this, I simply mean this: making Christ present. Incarnational love is you and I making Christ present in our world. What's it look like? Philippians chapter 2 is one example. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We are to make Christ present in our world. I've been asking myself this week, as I've processed this question in my own heart, what does that look like? What's it look like to make Christ present in my world? Is it expressed by my gift of hospitality and welcoming strangers into my life? How about my gift of generosity? Loving lavishly on someone, undeserving. How about partnering with my community to meet the needs of those below the poverty level here in Morrow County? Or pursuing acts of mercy and justice for the enslaved around the world? What does it look like for you? Making Christ present in your world. I don't know exactly what it looks like, but I do know, as people with hearts truly transformed by the gospel of Jesus are making Christ present in our world, is to be marked by self-giving love. So if you're a people of the gospel, you're incarnational. It's the way we live. And then he says, as we have seen it all over the world, this is a gospel that is intended for all. I have two brief thoughts on this one. One is it implies the comprehensive nature of the gospel. It's global. It's for the Jew. It's for the Gentile. It's for the Hilton Head retiree. It's for the Morrow County people wishing they would go to Hilton Head. It's for the crazy people who live in Hilton Head and are considering Morrow County. It's for all of us. All of humanity is broken and it's inverted on itself. All of us. We're all created in the image of God. And there is no one beyond the reach of the gospel. No one. No one. Because God so loved the world that he gave. He gave incarnationally. The gospel is for all who will receive. Secondly, this implies that it is not just stopping with me once I hear the gospel. God didn't just come to the Colossian church and say, hey, that's great, I'm going to go someplace else. No, there's an intention. Colossians 2:1 and 4:15 indicate that as a result of the Colossians receiving the gospel, they also pass it on to the churches near them, or to communities near them, in Hierapolis and Laodicea. They were recipients from the Colossian church of hearing the gospel of Jesus. And then thirdly, and on all of these, they're not intended to be a checklist. They kind of float together. They're just descriptors. But they all float together into, and especially expressed visually in this one, bearing fruit and increasing. It's living. The gospel is alive in the person of Jesus. It's not a method or a 12 steps to anything. Because the gospel is a person, the gospel should pulse through every part of our lives. Literally, it is bringing forth and increasing. Bringing forth, bearing fruit and growing. Bearing fruit and growing. Bearing fruit and growing. That's the gospel. Salvation isn't just a one and done offer. I got my ticket to heaven. You don't have the gospel. When the gospel truly transforms our hearts, it takes root deeply in us. And it will continually be bearing fruit around us and increasing in fruitfulness, just as it appeared to be happening in the Colossian church. The gospel changes everything. Say this with me. The gospel changes. I don't think you believe that. The gospel. I know that it's a process, and we're ever growing, and we're not all there yet. But don't give up on the gospel. Don't give up on it. The truth is, it should and will pulse through every area of our lives. How we spend our money, how we view our work, how we raise our kids, how we come and worship on a Sunday morning, how we begin our day, how we love one another, how we live, and frankly, how we die. We are a people that have been transformed from the darkness of our sin into the light and the glory of Jesus. Those are people of the gospel. And it should bear fruit. And then finally, he brings this opening affirmation of the gospel to a close in verse 8. And I might say this could be the most important part, but it's not. But I could say that. He, Epaphras, has told us about the love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. What Paul seems to be reminding them of here is their inability to live out the implications of the gospel without the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me explain. I'll let you fill in your blank first. Who is the power of the gospel to live it out? It is the Holy Spirit. One of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Francis Chan calls him the forgotten God. Kind of forget about him. In most churches where I've served, we acknowledge and we celebrate at least part of what we call the church year, or the liturgical calendar. In some churches we'll call it that. I believe you do that here as well. I saw some pictures where I think the Advent wreath is about right here. Yeah? Oh, over here? Somebody had the slide in backwards on the... 4 Sundays before Christmas, Advent starts. It's also the beginning of a church calendar because it's the birth of Jesus. And the life cycle of a church calendar is just simply telling the story of Jesus. That's all it is. It just marks the significant events in Jesus' life. So we have Advent, we have Christmas, then some of us move quickly into Lent. Maybe Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter. And that's about it. We kind of forget some of the other things. Does anybody know what today is? Pentecost! You don't seem excited about that. You should be. You should be. Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house and where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared, and it settled on each one of them. What's going on? Today is Pentecost Sunday, the Sunday we celebrate the life giving animation of the Holy Spirit into the life of the church. This is not for Pentecostals. It's okay. Some of you can take that breath now. Oh, where's he going? This is celebrating the power, the dynamos, the life-giving animation of the Holy Spirit in you, and you, and you, in us. We've forgotten that. We've set Him aside. And this is where many of us in our faith get tripped up. We try to live this Christian life all by ourselves, and we find ourselves failing and falling because we have forgotten what Jesus promised. He said, "If you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads you into all truth." We've acknowledged Jesus. We believe in his work, but we fail to regularly appropriate the gift of the Spirit in our lives. We try to live it on our own. We just can't. The new life is not just trying harder. It looks like this. I received this in a letter that a friend gave me a couple of weeks ago. Pastor Brian Lowe writes this: "I'm discovering that my Christian walk is not some sort of comprehensive self-improvement plan to overcome whatever particular sin which is bothering me at the moment. Rather, it is choosing to be filled with the Spirit of holiness." He writes, "This is a big deal. I am not out to achieve, but to abide." I am not out to achieve, but to abide. The fundamental difference is profound, he writes. "The ministry of the Holy Spirit activated in my heart enables me to please God. His work is impeccable and true. And it's the only way it's going to work." The Holy Spirit has a distinct function. And if you're wondering if it's Him, here's your litmus test. He has a distinct function, and it is to reveal God's truth and ultimately bring glory to Jesus. If what's going on around you doesn't do that, it is not Him. Okay? The follower of Jesus is one who has said yes to the free gift, and he is indwelled by the eternal, ever-living Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And it can even show up in a tweet like this. Can you see that? Just came to me. This, not to me, but not now. "The Holy Spirit leads us to love the true God and thus to love what is true." That's what he does. We cannot live out the implications of the gospel without Him. We can't worship rightly without Him. We can't demonstrate true mercy without Him. And as we see in this text, we can't love one another truly without Him. You see, the Spirit of Pentecost has not been withdrawn. We must simply ask, how can I walk in His power today? So there they sat, this little Colossian church, with Paul's words of affirmation washing all over them. The church was called into existence through the gospel. The threat was false teachings. And Paul, with his introductions, his letter that follows, rehearses once again with them, as we have done this morning, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. This church was remaining true to the gospel, and they were showing evidence of that in their fruitfulness and in their love for one another. It's been said that Scripture is both a window and a mirror. You've heard that? Scripture's first a window, as through it we see the story of God as it unfolds in the glory of His Son, the Word of God before us. But the Scriptures are also a mirror for us, secondly, and it helps us to examine our own lives in light of the story of God that we see when we study His Word. My heart in sharing these words with you this morning was to affirm Gilead Friends Church, faithful followers of Jesus, what you have first heard about the gospel. I'm just learning your story, but what I have first heard has been good. Now, I'm not Paul, but I've heard of your faithfulness. I've heard of your delight to know Him more deeply, your longing to follow Him more closely, your patience, your renewed commitment to be a church that is simply shaped by the simple gospel of Jesus. And so it's my prayer and these words from Paul that they might ring true in your heart. I want you to be affirmed in your walk with Jesus and emboldened to walk in faithfulness to the gospel. Let me encourage you today. Keep your faith in Jesus and Him alone. Obey Him simply because you love Him. Love one another with a self-giving love, and yes, even risk getting your hands dirty for one another. Be hopeful in the certainty of God's promises. Be a people who love the Word and fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher of your faith. Be a hopeful people. Celebrate the fruitfulness among you by affirming it in one another when you see it. That's important. And then lastly, be a Holy Spirit-animated congregation. Be active disciples who make much of Jesus because of the Spirit who works in and through you. Well, I have a prayer that I'm going to ask all of us to pray together. Whether you find yourself affirmed in these truths or maybe even struggling a little bit, well, that wasn't me at all. I have a prayer for us to pray to renew our commitment to follow Jesus, to renew our commitment to trust in the hope that He provides, to renew, or maybe for the first time say, Holy Spirit, I've never asked. Will you help me walk with Jesus? We're going to pray that prayer together. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up as we pray. Let's stand. We're going together affirm what we believe as a church family. We're going to affirm what we believe about Jesus. We're going to acknowledge our sin. We're going to commit to trusting in Him alone to make all things right. And we are going to acknowledge that we can't live without the Spirit. Here's the prayer. Let's pray it together. Lord Jesus, You lived a life we could not live. Because of our sin, You died a death we should have died. You are the bread of life broken for us, the life giver whose life blood was shed for us. You rose to give us a life we could never have otherwise. You alone are the way, the truth, the life, the only way to the Father. And we thank You for the Holy Spirit, by whom we can make much of You. Let me continue our prayer. Father, I thank You for Your word today. And as we sing, we will respond with words. And as we leave, we pray You'd help us to respond with our lives as we live out the simple gospel of Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's sing together.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground. From through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of land, what depths of peace. When fears are still, when strife ceases. My father, my only God. Here in the realm of God, I stand. There in the ground.
In the ground, his body lay. Light of the world by darkness lay. In bursting forth, in glorious day. Up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory. Grip on me, for I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood. So the third verse, no guilt in life. This is the power of Christ in me. The Lord's first cry, eternal breath. Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns. Behold, here in the power of Christ I stand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Here in the power of Christ we'll stand.
Pray. Father, we are grateful for your incarnational love for us. You loved us so much. You sent your Son, and we want to be a people who respond to that great gift as we go forth from this place today with boldness and with hope and with joy. And I pray for the work of your Spirit in our lives as we begin each day. I pray that you'd challenge us, you'd prompt us to pray that simple prayer, Holy Spirit, how can I make much of Jesus today? Because I believe, God, that you have a great work to do here. You have a great work to do in Hilton Head through God's people who walk in the power and the glory of the gospel. So we yield ourselves to you. And we pray, Father, for your blessing, grace, and mercy and peace on your people. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week walking with Christ. Amen.